Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on legal analysis when we come back. Hey, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now, he said that in Acts 5, verse 29. You know, that's a pretty revolutionary concept, and it's impossible to put into practice unless you personally know the law. Now, can you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge that the law of God supersedes the law of the state? Well, there are actually three laws or three authorities that support Peter's position in Acts 5:29. And that is, first of all, it's the First Amendment. That's number one. Second, it's Congress in Public Law 97-280. That's the second. And the third one is our U.S. Supreme Court in Seeger versus United States. Now, do you know the scriptural law to cite in support of your position, let's say, on the census, or public school, or Social Security, vaccinations, or the many other laws of the scripture that conflict with the laws of the state? Now, do you know how to look those laws up, how to research them out, code plead the law to use the scripture to defend yourself against state and federal incursion into your rights? Because if you don't know the law of the scripture and you don't know the law of the state, then you're not in any position to challenge either one. So if you're tired of being a scriptural illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package? That's the place to start. Doesn't cost anything. It's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free. And if it isn't for you, you can drop it right there and forget about it. Just call this number. The number is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our school, the Mosaic Law School, is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to our website. It's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Click onto our archives page, and you can download that free general law CD package right there, georgegordon.org. All right, we're talking about a very important subject in law called legal analysis. The reason I bring it up is because oftentimes when people come into the class, they tell me they've got this legal problem. When I ask them, are you guilty or innocent, they always tell me that they're innocent. It's the government that's preying upon me. And then when we analyze their problem, we take a look at the facts, we take a look at the law, we apply the two, we find out in almost every case that these people are in fact guilty. And it's a real rude awakening when you find out that, hey, I'm really guilty. I really did that. Now, statistically, just for your information, 85% of all the people that are locked up in prison belong there. They're all guilty. They did what they were charged with doing. Prosecutors, policemen, and judges, yeah, there's some corruption that goes on. I don't deny it. But by and large, that's not the state of affairs. Yeah, there's some cases that come down once in a while where some guy is locked up in prison. In fact, the biggest single body of false imprisonment that we have in America are the rape convictions. Because now with DNA, we can actually go back and we can see with scientific certainty that, hey, listen, the body fluids from this guy don't match the victim. But in every single case, the victim pointed her finger at the defendant and said, he's the one that raped me. Well, 30% of those people are innocent. 30%. Now, the nationwide average of innocent people locked up in prison today is 15%. It's a tragedy. It's absolutely a tragedy. And one of the things that we attempt to do here at the law school is to right that wrong. And the best place to right that wrong is to give people a legal education. So if you want to protect yourself from being a victim, and you want to stay out of prison, want to stay out of jail, then the best thing you can do is give yourself a legal education so that you can stay out of harm's way. Once you get locked up in jail, it's not impossible to get out. It's not impossible to prove your innocence, but it's extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. So we've been code pleading. Now, I gave you a sample the other day, and I said, look, I've got 18 things that people commonly accuse me of. I get emails, I get telephone calls, I get letters, and I read articles about me. And people will say, now here's the 18. They call me a tax evader, a tax cheat, a tax fraud, a cult leader, foul-mouthed, vulgar, profane, perverted, obscene, illiterate, a thief, cheat, unlettered, ignorant, politically incorrect, a liar, a false prophet, and a blasphemer. Now, whenever you're faced with these charges, first thing we do is we write the charges down, and then we do a code pleading session. We take a look at our dictionary, and we go through each one of these so that we can identify what it is that these people are alleging. Some of what they say is true. Some of what we're talking about here is, in fact, correct. For instance, I admit to being vulgar, illiterate, unlettered, ignorant, and politically incorrect. And I already admitted to being a liar. You've heard me say that many times. Now, remember on the liar thingy over here, all we have to do is ask somebody is, have you ever lied in the past? And the answer is yes. Have you lied recently? And the answer is yes. And do you think you might lie one more time before you die? And the answer to that is yes. So I would admit that I've lied in the past, lied recently, and I'm going to lie in the future. That makes me a liar. Now, when somebody accuses me of being a liar, really what we're talking about here is hypocrisy, because the guy that's calling the kettle black is himself just as black as I am. The scripture tells us plainly, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. That's just where the truth lies. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. I am the God that cannot lie. I've got an edge on God. I can tell the truth, or I can lie. He can't. He can't lie. He said so. All right, now with that out of the way, what I like to do is to follow what we follow in the civil realm of litigation, and that is when you get a complaint, a civil complaint, we come back and we say, the defendant denies every material fact and allegation on the face of the complaint not specifically admitted herein. So the blanket denial goes into play. We deny every material fact and allegation on the face of the complaint. That creates what we call the contested issue of fact. And here's what happens to people when they go into court. If they don't take the witness stand, they'll be convicted. They have to take the witness stand in order to create the contested issue of fact. The woman points her finger at the guy and says, you raped me. Now, the guy never takes the witness stand and denies it. The jury goes back and says, she said he raped her and he never denied it. Failure to object timely is fatal. Now, the lawyer, the defense lawyer, he's following his instructions. Well, here's what he learned in law school. Since we know that 85% of our defendants that we're defending here, defense lawyers know this, 85% are guilty, then the rule of thumb is never put the defendant on the witness stand, because on cross-examination, you will always be found out. I don't care how good a liar you are, on cross-examination, we will uncover it. Now, if you're telling the truth and you stick to the truth and you keep it simple, you can weather cross-examination. And indeed, you have to. If you can't weather cross-examination, you can't win. So on cross-examination, when I'm charged with these 18 thingies over here, the first thing we want to do is to go through each one, write it down, so that we know what are these people alleging. I don't have to defend against murder or treason or something else. They're not accusing me of that. Nobody's accusing me of hypocrisy. I don't need to worry about that. I just need to zero in on what is it that this guy's complaining about. Now, once I've done that, there are a number of these that are true. So remember, we start off by denying everything, and then we come back not specifically admitted to herein. So now we are going to admit to, and this will take away about half of his thunder. Well, okay, we're going to admit to being vulgar. We're going to admit to being illiterate. We're going to admit to being unlettered, admit to being ignorant, admit to being politically incorrect, and admit to being a liar. Now, how many is that? That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So out of 18, I can agree with my adversary and say, you know, out of 18 charges, 6 of them are correct. You're right. So that's a third, isn't it? 6, 12, 18, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, yes. One third of what people say about me is true. Now, it's not against the law to be vulgar, illiterate, unlettered, ignorant, politically incorrect, or a liar. Everybody else is. Now, I don't know about the rest of you people being vulgar. Not everybody's vulgar. Not everybody's illiterate. Not everybody's unlettered. Not everybody's ignorant. And not everybody's politically incorrect. And not everybody will admit to being a liar, although they all are, aren't they? All right, so let's take a look here at the six that we're going to admit to. Then we start writing paragraphs in our answer, and we say, okay, well, we admit to this, we admit to that, we admit to the next thing. And that simplifies the contested issues that we're going to litigate later. Those need to be litigated. The issue of tax evader, tax cheat, fraud, cult leader, foul mouth, profane, pervert, obscene, blasphemer, false prophet, thief and cheat, those all need to be litigated. So I took on tax evader, tax cheat, fraud, and cult leader, and I said, hey, listen, I didn't do those. And I went through them and I said, here's why. And I presented my evidence. Now, as to being vulgar, I said, yes, I'm vulgar, and I read to you the definition, I think, and if I haven't forgotten where I was here, let's see. And let me refresh your recollection here, and then we'll start with vulgar first. V-U-L. It's U-V. Come on, V. What have we got here? Vulgar. 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 V-U-L-G-A-R. Here we are. Remember, it's the common people. Vulgar, Latin, vulgus, pertaining to the common unlettered people, used or practiced by common people as vulgar sports, common, used by all classes of people, as the vulgar version of the scriptures. Now, the scriptures are vulgar. They're written in common, plain language so that everybody can understand them. And Jesus was vulgar, and Moses was not. Moses was a professional. So if we were going to divide this up, remember, we would take professional on one side versus the vulgar or the common man on the other. And when we look at vulgar and common, we would identify the people who are vulgar as being soldiers, sailors, carpenters, plumbers, electricians, whores, prostitutes, comedians, actors, and prisoners in jail. And the people who are professionals would be the politicians, preachers, doctors, dentists, teachers, professors, business leaders, judges, lawyers, officers. Those are the people that are politically correct. And the others over here, you know, the soldiers and sailors and carpenters, those are the politically incorrect. They use bad language. Now, with that much under our belts, let's take a look at another one over here called unlettered. Unlettered. Okay, well, it is true, I didn't go to college, and I dropped out of high school, and I don't have any degrees, although I have a couple of certificates from a couple of schools that I attended, but I'm not lettered, I'm not a professional, and so on. I'm what we call self-educated. Now, I don't think that that's altogether bad. If we were to take a look in the scripture in John 7, let's see if I can find this over here, we'll find that Jesus was unlettered, and he was upbraided for it. His opponents came after him and they said, "Hey, you know something? You don't have any letters." And the Jews marveled. This is in John 7:15, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" He didn't have a PhD or a master's degree. He was out here teaching the law of God. He was invading the territory of the preachers. And it really ticked them off. They were at loggerheads with him right from the get-go. Now, here they're dealing with the creator of the universe. This guy knew a little something about the law because he's the one that gave it to Moses up on Mount Sinai. Then when he came in the flesh and he said, "Hey, look, let me come down here and rub elbows with you, and I'll spend a little time with you." He never had a bad word for a prostitute. He called them harlots. He didn't have any bad words for union members, construction workers, fishermen, publicans, sinners. But he never had a good word for a banker, a lawyer, or a preacher. So if I was in one of those professions, I think I'd be thinking about getting out of it. That doesn't necessarily mean all professions. I just said, you know, preachers, bankers, and lawyers. You might want to reconsider. Now, when we talk about being unlettered, keep in mind that people like Bill Gates is unlettered, but he's the richest man in the world. He went to Harvard, which is a real plus for him. That's something to crow about. Not everybody could be accepted at Harvard. Bill Gates was. Barack Obama was accepted at Harvard. He became president of the United States, and Bill Gates became the wealthiest man in the world. President Obama has a degree, and Bill Gates doesn't. President Obama, president of the United States, is lettered, and Bill Gates isn't. Now, Henry Ford wasn't lettered, and neither was Thomas Edison. Edison had 1,200 patents, not a lot of money. Not quite as rich as Bill Gates, but he had plenty. And Henry Ford made $30 million in 1930, and Franklin Roosevelt really chided him about that. And he kind of reviled him. And he said, "Did you know that Henry Ford made $30 million in 1930 trying to stir up jealousy among the proletariat out here?" And he did. He succeeded. But Henry Ford only went to the sixth grade, and Thomas Edison only went to the third. They were self-educated. They weren't dumb. They were knowledgeable. But both of them were vulgar. And the word vulgar does not mean bad. Not bad. So, what we're doing here when we take a look and we want to do an analysis, the first thing we want to do is analyze the positions that are true, accurate, and correct. And then we want to write in our complaint, it's true, accurate, and correct. That way it takes away from the need to bring up any contested issue of fact. That's already settled. Everybody's in agreement. Then we settle in on, well, what is it that we are arguing about? What is it that is the contested issue here? Well, let's take a contested issue like this. One time I was in court, and the judge said to me, after he read the charges on the complaint, he said, "Now, Mr. Gordon, do you understand those charges?" And I said, "No, I don't." And so he asked me, "Well, what is it about the charges that you don't understand?" And so I pointed out that there were some words there that I hadn't code pled out. I didn't know. I didn't look up. And he asked me, he said, "Now, Mr. Gordon, how far did you go in school?" And I said, "Well, 12th grade. And he said, "Do you read, write, and speak the English language?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't." And he said, "Well, what language are you speaking right now?" And I said, "Gutter vernacular." And he was really taken aback. And he said, "Well, he didn't quite know, well, where do we go from here?" And I said, well, Judge, let me clarify my position. I'm an airplane pilot, and I fly airplanes. And when I'm in my airplane, I recognize all of the instruments around me. But if I get into a 747, I will probably recognize about 5% of the instruments around me. And would you want to fly with me from Miami to Los Angeles in a 747 where your pilot, George Gordon, only knows and understands about 5% of the instruments around him? He said, well, no, I wouldn't. So I said, well, listen, the English language is made up of 512,000 words. 286,000 of them are what they call obsolete. There's still words that we that are English, and there's still words in the language, but we just don't use them commonly. Well, that leaves about 225,000 words that we still commonly use. Well, maybe not commonly, but it's 225,000 words in the Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. Now, that being the case, 225,000 words, I did a little further research and I found that on average, every day, we use about 3,500 words. If you've been to high school, you probably know maybe in the neighborhood of perhaps 10,000. If you've been to college and you're lettered, you may know as many as 20,000. And I contrasted that with a high school graduate of 1900 who had an average vocabulary of 25,000 words. 1900, high school, 25,000 words. Today, graduate from college, 20,000 words, if you've studied language. Language. So, I said, now, I know about 10,000 words. 10,000 words out of 500,000 words is about 5%. Would you say that a person who only could read, write, and speak about 5% of the language was literate? Would you say that he's educated? So I'm going to leave it up to you. My position is that since I know so little of the language, and quite frankly, I don't know of very many people that I've come in contact with in my life that know very much more of the language than I do. You know, the average guy running around out on the streets, maybe he knows 20,000 words. He knows 10% of the language. But would you say that a guy that knows 10% of something is educated in that subject? So I really don't think that's the case. So I'm going to put down illiterate. Yes, I am. And I don't deny it. I work hard to learn as much as I can, but I don't know everything. Now, going along with that, on this I'm unlettered and illiterate, I'm also ignorant. So, let me put a yes down here by ignorant. Let me show you a little something here about ignorance. There was a fellow by the name of Job. He was the first author in the scripture. He wrote a book called Job. Job is the guy that built the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Job was a really smart guy. When he built that great pyramid, he was a great engineer, great architect, great builder, great businessman. He was the richest man in the East. It was reported in his book, he was the Bill Gates of his day. Bill Gates. His name was Job. He had a lot of everything, and he was very successful, very wealthy. Everything's going his way. He had some trouble, and when he got through with the trouble, he had a conversation with the Creator. He had a conversation with Jesus, as you would know him, Jesus, the Messiah, the Creator, Melchizedek, I am. And in the conversation, it's recorded in chapter 38 of this book of Job. And God, the Creator here, the Messiah, he asked Job 40 scientific questions. It's in Job 38. He asked him 40 questions. 40 scientific questions. And Job, in 1600 BC, could not answer a single question. He didn't know. Now, I've never built a great pyramid. I've never been the richest man in the East. I've never been a Bill Gates. Probably never will be. Don't believe it for a minute. And I'm unlettered, and I'm illiterate. And so when somebody says, you know, you're really ignorant. Well, I got to admit that, partner, you hit the nail on the head there. I really am. Now, since Job's day, we've learned a lot. You know those 40 scientific questions? Well, listen, Harry Rimmer, in his book called Harmony of Science and Scripture, has a chapter in here concerning Job. And he reported in 1936 that as of 1936, we could answer 3.5 out of those 40 questions. Maybe today we could answer 10. Maybe we're up to 25%. But here's what I want to point out. 90% of all the scientists that have ever lived are alive today. Knowledge is being increased in exponential quantity. And I don't know everything that there is to know. Now, I liked old Kent Hovind. One time there was a guy that was after him and railing against him and called him dumb and illiterate and one thing and another. And so Hovind asked him this question. He said, sir, do you know everything that there is to know in the whole wide world? And the guy thought for a minute and he said, no, I don't. And Hovind came back and said, well, sir, do you know one half of everything that there is to know in the world? And the guy said, no, I don't. And Hovind came back with the clincher and he said, well, sir, could it be that what I've just told you is a part, maybe a small part of that one half of everything that there is to know in the world that you haven't heard yet? So let me ask you this. The next time you think that I'm ignorant, why don't you ask yourself, do you know everything in the world? Do you know half of everything in the world? And then finally, could it be that what I'm telling you is a small part of that one half of everything that there is to know in the world that you haven't heard yet? Now, once in a while, somebody will write me a letter and they'll say, you know what, you're wrong about this, Gordon. I looked this up and I find that you're in error. And we are here at the Law Hour. We're not 100% perfect and accurate 100% of the time. Sometimes the information that we pass on comes from what we believe to be reliable sources and the real deal, and we come to find out later we were passing along some urban legend, some lie, some mistake, some error that we thought was true. In some cases, we have discovered that we're just flat wrong and that somebody else came up with some better information, and we have been correcting that here for 25 years. 25 years ago, what we believed and taught has, in many cases, not just some, but many cases, been totally reversed out. Hey, we admit we made a mistake, that's wrong. But here's what is correct, and this guy over here discovered it, and we're going to laud him and praise him, and then we're going to follow and do what he did. And then one of those is this guy Eckert, you know, with his calendar story. That's just one of many that I want to point out. So if you think that I'm ignorant because of something that I've said here, I'll confess to it. Now, being politically incorrect is not against the law, but it is being vulgar. And vulgar, remember, is common. Now, the people that are politically correct, those are college professors. Those are high school teachers and grammar school teachers. Those are the people who are the police officers and the public servants and the prosecuting attorneys and lawyers and judges and, you know, the people that are the doctors and the dentists and the politicians. And these are the policy makers. These are the people that show us the way in society. And these people set the standards. They set the agenda. They make the agenda. If they make an incorrect agenda, like evolution, then they lead all of the people astray. If they set the agenda in religion, and I've pointed this out, that there are 476 religious corporations, bodies, sects, churches, and denominations here in the United States, and they all disagree. If any one of them is correct, then all the rest of them are wrong, at least to some degree, and they all teach that if you don't belong to this organization, you're going to hell. You're not going to make it. And so my conclusion is, you know, not being the sharpest marble in the drawer, it is possible that all 476 of them are incorrect and that there's a 477th answer out there, and that's what the law school is all about. We come to you and we say, you know, it could well be that there's another answer out here, and maybe we ought to think about that. And that reminded me of a story up at Astoria, Oregon, during World War II. They had 30-some airplanes in a hangar, a big blimp hangar is what it was. And they, when they opened the doors on each end, it took about 45 minutes to get these 30 airplanes started and out of the hangar. And somebody woke up one day and said, you know, if the Japs ever came in here and started shooting this place up, they would destroy all these airplanes inside this hangar before we could even get the doors open and get the airplanes out. And so they went to work on, well, how can we get these airplanes out of here faster? And then they were mulling it over, you know, and so they said, well, we'll put the airplanes in this way or we'll put the airplanes in that way and one thing and another. So one day some guy comes up and he says, why don't we take the hangar off the airplanes? Now, that's kind of a revolutionary idea, you know that? So they got to mulling that one over a little bit and they said, well, how would we do that? And the guy said, well, what we do is jack the hangar up and we put rails and railroad wheels on each side of the hangar. Then we put motors on the wheels, electric motors, and then what we'll do is we'll just start the motor up and move all the hangar off the airplanes. And so that's what they did. And as a result of doing that, by moving the hangar off of the airplanes, what they would do is open the doors at both ends so that the hangar was open, so that the ends of the building wouldn't hit the airplanes. And then started the motor. They could take the hangar off the airplane and airplanes in 5 minutes, whereas it took them about 40 minutes to get the airplanes out of the hangar. And so that's the way they solved that problem. Very innovative, very creative. And you know, if we apply that in real life today, at whatever it is we're after, like legal analysis or whatever you're applying that to, a creative or innovative idea, you take a look at it from the opposite side, sometimes you'll find the answer there. Hey, we're at the halfway point. Let me give you a reminder here that you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, and that we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has a radio log schedule and archives. All of it can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling and asking for it. The number, 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing are necessarily going to reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, and they're mine alone. And they don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about legal analysis, and I started off by saying the first thing we want to do here is to code plead the complaint. Now, after we have made a general denial and we've said we deny every material fact and allegation on the face of the complaint, now we want to take on the 12 remaining issues, of which I've covered tax evader, tax cheat, fraud, cult leader, vulgar, and liar. And I've answered those. Now I've answered politically incorrect, ignorant, unlettered, and illiterate. I'm guilty of all of that, but I'm not guilty of tax evader, tax cheat, fraud, and cult leader. I showed you that and presented the evidence. Now, when we get into the other 12 over here, we were sometimes referred to as thieves, cheats, false prophets, and blasphemers. The one down here called blasphemer, and that's kind of an interesting one to take on. Let me mark it off here in yellow. Once in a while I make statements, and when I do, sometimes, depending upon what your perspective in life is, people say, he's profane. He's taking God's name in vain. He's not pious enough. I remember when I was a youngster attending the Trinity Lutheran Church School in Eureka, California, there was a little girl there. Her name was Judy Hartson. God love her. And she was a censor. And she was the pinnacle of morality. And she was a moral little Miss Judy. And of course, being vulgar and coming from a vulgar family and all, we used bad words. You know, we'd use words like fart, you know. Hey, he ripped a fart. F-A-R-T. Now that is definitely, without any doubt, vulgar. I don't deny that. But that's not a bad word, and it's not a word that the FCC says that we can't use on the air, or that other countries and their FCCs or their governments or the FBI or the CIA and other institutions would say, hey, that's a bad word. In fact, up in Hayfork, California, there's a auto parts store up there, and the auto parts store is called the Old Farts Auto Parts. Old Farts Auto Parts. Now, sometimes people will say, that guy Gordon over there is foul-mouthed, profane, perverted, and obscene, and the reason that Gordon uses four-letter words is because his vocabulary is so limited. He's unlettered, vulgar, illiterate, and politically incorrect. And so, if I fail to meet that head-on, if I fail to deny that, create the contested issue of fact, well, then I'm admitting to the censor. I'm admitting to the prosecutor. So I'm going to go ahead and take the witness stand, and I'm going to testify in my own behalf. And I want to put out my side of the story. I'm going to take the witness stand, and I'm going to testify and tell you that that's not true. Now, as a public speaker, and I've been in this business for quite a few years, when we teach somebody a story, when I tell somebody a story or I'm teaching a particular point and I want to illustrate, I want to emphasize that point, we use words to express ourselves. We use terms. And some of the terms that I use are pretty colorful. And when I do that, I do it with a reason or with a purpose. I'm not accidentally just mouthing off here. You know, I've got a reason for doing that. And I've got some here. I wrote them down. And these are, let's see if I can find it here, terms that I have used over the years. In fact, I tell you, the expressions that you hear on the Law Hour are mine and mine alone. They're not somebody else's, and we're not here to offend people. We're not trying to offend Muslims, and we don't want to offend Christians. But by the same token, we want to tell it like it is. And if you don't tell it like it is, then you're a hypocrite. You're not expressing your outrage. You're not expressing your anger. From time to time in the Bible, we find that God is a jealous God and that He's angry. And so when people say, well, my God, He's blaspheming God. I've said, God, that is the Creator, this God in the Bible, is meaner than a junkyard dog. I hear these religious people, they're talking about Jesus and Him crucified and how He loves ill sinners and one thing and another. And did you ever read where God says, I'm a jealous God and I'm going to do some very terrible things with you? Let me read you that story. I don't think this has anything to do with blasphemy. I didn't write this, and I'm just here reporting into what He said. It's in Exodus 34, verses 10 through 17. It says, and He said, behold, I make a covenant, that's a contract, before all of your people, and I'm going to do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which you are, shall see the work of the Eternal, because it's a terrible thing that I'm going to do with you. He doesn't deny it. He said, hey, what I'm going to do here is a terrible thing. What's He going to do? He says, observe you that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, because if you worship, you shall not worship any other god. For the Eternal, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So when I come to you and I say, hey, listen, did you know that God's jealous? Did you know He's angry? Do you know this guy doesn't take any prisoners? Have you ever read that story about the fall of Jericho? I'll just paraphrase it for you. You want to look it up, just look up Jericho in the Bible, and there's a story there in Joshua where the Israelites went around the city for 7 days, and the city walls fell down, and they came into the city, and they killed every man, woman, and child there in the city. Did you know that? Have you thought about the ramifications of the destruction of Jericho and what this God is telling us here? You see, they walked around the city, the walls fell down, they went in there, they killed every soldier, they killed every businessman, they killed every woman. They took every teenager, they took every 10-year-old little girl like Judy Hartson, they took every baby sucking at its mother's breast and put them to death. They killed every dog, pig, chicken, cow, sheep, goat. Anything that drew breath in the city was destroyed and killed. And who ordered that? It was this God. See, Christians, they have a bad taste in their mouth. See, they see their God as being kind and gentle, with long hair, aquiline features, you know, and He's just really, you know, kind of a pansy, a fairy, is what He really is. Just picture Jesus up there on the wall. Now, doesn't that look like a fairy to you? Because that's not the Creator. That's not the God of the Bible that you're looking at. And those pictures up there violate the second commandment. Now, you were told not to make any images. Let me read that to you. I'll get back to this 10:17. Don't think that I'm going to leave that off. But let me just tell you about this second commandment. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. And he says, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them. You shall not serve them, because I am the Eternal, your God. I am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So this thing of making pictures of God, images, statues, like the Statue of Liberty, you know, that's prohibited conduct. Now, we do it every day. And the guy that we've got pictured up here, and I don't care whether it's a Catholic picture or a Protestant picture, it's always of some kind of weak-kneed, weak-looking fairy. You've never seen a man like that walk out onto a construction site. Not a one of you. Now, just take a look at those guys. And then take a look at that picture of Jesus up on the wall. All right, now, I'll leave it up to you. You figure that out. But he says he's a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant, that's a contract, lest you make a covenant, lest you make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call unto you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons to go a-whoring after their gods. You shall make you no molten gods. Now, that's exactly what we've done. We've got totem poles in our parks. We've got pictures on our walls. We've got statues everywhere of what we think is God and what he looks like. And he told you, don't do that. So now when I come to you and I say, hey, this God over here, he's a little different breed of cat over here. We ought to be thinking about him. When I say he's a little different breed of cat, religious people gasp like Judy. Oh, I'm going to go tell Mr. Witt. Hey, there isn't any longshoreman or truck driver out there that can't understand what I'm telling them. There isn't anything blasphemous about that. I'm just telling you like it is. He told you plainly, he says, I'm going to do terrible things with you people. At Wounded Knee, North Dakota, in 1890, the U.S. Army went up there and killed all the men, women, and children. I think it was 1,000 of them or more. That's precisely what we were instructed to do. It's the only instance in the history of America where we ever followed God's instructions when it came to war. At Wounded Knee, that's where we did what we were told. We killed them all, men, women, and children, just like we did at Jericho. In all of the other instances, we made covenants and treaties with them. We have 374 treaties with the Indian nations to this moment in time. We did just exactly what he told us not to do. He says, you shall make no covenants with them or with their gods. And so what did we do? We went out and did just exactly what he told us not to do. And the one time that we did what he told us to do, we're ashamed of it. And we're ashamed of Jericho. We're ashamed of this God of the Scripture because he's brutal. He's mean. Yeah, that's right. Meaner than a junkyard dog. And he takes no prisoners. Now, you can understand, those are pretty plain words. I didn't come tell you about sweet Jesus away in the manger, and he just loves you, and he just wants to, won't you give your heart to Jesus today, because he's just so disappointed. That's some different guy. That isn't the guy I'm reading about here in the Scripture. So as a result of that, sometimes people say, hey, this guy Gordon over here, you know, he's blasphemous. Well, that's the censors at work again. That's their view. And they're certainly entitled to it. That's what free speech is all about. And I don't begrudge you that. But I deny it. Now, there's a story here in the Scripture about the Messiah. I think it's over here, if I can remember this now. I'll look down my list here and see if I can find it, where he was talking about not needing to send a physician to those that are already whole. Yeah, it's here in Matthew chapter 9. Let me flip over here to Matthew chapter 9 and give you a little flavor here for the Messiah, to just tell you a little bit about this guy. I'm just reading the story. It's here in the Bible. You can read it for yourself. If you're a truck driver, if you're a carpenter, a plumber, you know. I'm in the construction business. That's why I refer to carpenters and plumbers, because they're pretty familiar to me. But, you know, you farmers out there. Jesus was passed through. He's going through town here. And from thence he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He's called a publican. He's called, you know, what we would call today vulgar. And when he saw him sitting at the receipt of custom, he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. I want you to notice, as you go through and you look at all the disciples that Jesus called fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, publicans, all of these guys were vulgar men. They were common men. They were the commoners. See, in England, you people have it right. So you got the aristocracy, you know, you've got the gentiles over there, gentry. And then you've got the commoners. Well, this is what we're dealing with here is commoners, the vulgars. So anyway, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. I imagine there's probably a couple of girls from Flo's place, and maybe, you know, a couple of truck drivers, and three longshoremen, and, you know, a few other guys. And as he was having dinner with them, the Pharisees saw it. That's the religious people. And that's Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, and Jerry Falwell, you know, the evangelist types. Maybe Jimmy Swaggart came by. And when Jesus heard that, or what they had said to him, that they be whole and need not need of a physician, but they that are sick. So the Pharisees asked the question, why are you eating with these publicans and sinners? Why are you associating with these vulgar people? And Jesus said, well, because these are the people that need a physician. These are the people that need to hear what I've got to say. You people, you professionals, you politically correct out there, those 70 million evangelical Christians, you know, that are going to go to heaven, be raptured off, and so on, you don't need any help. You guys are already saved. Remember? If you were to ask the average Christian, are you saved? He'd say, yeah, I was saved. Now, the rest of us guys out here, you know, the carpenters, plumbers, and electricians, you know, the union guys over here, we're sitting here saying, saved from what? I didn't know there was a problem. And I told you about the guy one time came and knocked on my door, a couple Mormon boys, and they asked me if I knew Jesus. I looked at him and I said, no, don't think I do. Does he live here in the neighborhood? And the one of them looked at the other one like, boy, we got a live one here, don't we? And then they came in the house, you know, these two Mormon boys. Now, I'm not opposed to you Mormons out there. I don't want you to get mad at me now, but, you know, these two Mormon boys came in. And I said, well, come on in, guys. Sit down there. Can I get you something to drink? It was hot. It was July. Boise, Idaho in July. 100 degrees. These guys are in their suits and ties riding bicycles. And so I went in and poured out three drinks, Jack Daniels, doubles, on the rocks, brought it in, sat it down, and I said, here, this is the finest sipping whiskey they make in Tennessee. I told them all about Jack Daniels, how he kicked his toe and got gangrene and died, and, you know, we're talking about. And that's why I can report to you today that Mormons don't drink Jack Daniels. Remember, I've said that. And so people say, oh, my God, this guy is profane. He's blasphemous. And then, from time to time, you ever heard me say that, you know, that guy acts like Bill Clinton in a whorehouse with a credit card? Now, most people would not say something like that. I'm not degrading Bill Clinton. You know, Bill Clinton, he knows what he is. I know what he is. All of us vulgar people know what Bill Clinton is. I'm not sure that some of the rest of the people in the country know what he is, but I just thought I'd tell you that. The rest of us, we can figure that out. And same thing with this Jimmy Swaggart. We know what Jimmy is. Now, there was three stories I had. Here it is. Yeah, here it is. Bill Clinton in a whorehouse with a credit card. Flat-chested twit, useless as tits on a boar hog. Deader than a popcorn fart. You made your bed, sweetheart, and I'll go sleep in it. That guy doesn't have sense enough to carry guts to a barrel. Stick it to him. Screwed, blued, and tattooed. Old farts, all parts. Pulpit parrots. Pig-eating Christians. That's a bunch of BS. Okay, those are terms that we use in vulgar speech to put emphasis on a point that we want to make. And I don't know, maybe I use them too often. Write me an email and say, you know, your speech is colorful, but it's too colorful, and you ought to back off and use it half as often. Or what I get from people, they say, you know, you're really pretty funny, Mr. Gordon. I really enjoy listening to you. You really tell it like it is. I like emails like that because they tell me that they like what I'm telling them. But the point I'm making, it isn't because I'm illiterate or because I'm not skilled or because I don't know, you know, how to talk or how to know how to speak. I have to use four-letter words because I don't have any other words at my disposal. That's not correct. That's not true. I can say dehydrostreptomycin and terramycin and aromycin. You know, I was in the cattle business for a long time. I know about antibiotics in the feed. And I know about flatulence. But, you know, if I were to go up to Hayfork, California, and we looked at the sign on the store, and it said, Old Flatulence Auto Parts. You know, that just doesn't quite express what it is we want to say, does it? But Old Farts Auto Parts does. Now, I can readily understand a college professor being loath to use that word, F-A-R-T. And I can understand President Obama in his news conference avoiding the word fart. Well, that's because he's from Harvard, and people from Harvard, people in the aristocracy, professional people, don't use language like that. And I could understand Judy Hartson gasping for air and reporting me to Mr. Witt, who would take me into the office and explain to me that those are vulgar words, and we don't use those kinds of vulgar words. You see, he was trying to convert me to the aristocracy. He was trying to get me to join with the professionals. He wanted me to be politically correct. That's his job. He's a teacher. He is politically correct. He doesn't use vulgar language. But Jesus did. Jesus used vulgar language. He was a commoner. He was a carpenter. And he called people hypocrites. He called them whited sepulchers. He upbraided them. He told them where it was at. He said, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He said, Depart from me, you that work iniquity. When he was asked, What do I have to do to be saved? Or what do I have to do to get eternal life? He told his lawyer one time in Matthew 19, he said, Keep the commandments. So when I read the scriptures and I point out that this class of people over here called preachers over here aren't telling us the truth. They're prevaricating. They're being less than honest. That doesn't quite communicate to you the seriousness of it when I say they're a bunch of lying sacks of BS. And they're liars and hypocrites, and they know it. See, that carries a little more strength. It carries a little bit more oomph. It describes the truth just a little bit more succinctly. Doesn't it? It's a little bit better than Old Flatulence Auto Parts. Doesn't it? As we progress along, I'll point that out to you. We'll take a look at profane here, and foul-mouthed, and pervert, and obscene. We'll take a look at some of these words that you listen to on Leno and Letterman. And yeah, that's right. The actors and the comedians, they are vulgar. But that's where most of us are. Most of us are vulgar. Hey, I'm out of time again. I'm going to have to leave it right there and remind you that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has our radio log schedule and archives. All of it can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. www.lawhour.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.